Well, good morning. We concluded our Going Deeper series last week. Well, sort of. I mentioned a few times that it wasn't just a sermon series subject going deeper, but a goal and a theme for us for the whole year to go deeper in our walk with the Lord. And I honestly hadn't thought at all about how the Lord had led us to plan out the next message series, because ironically we begin today a short study through the Old Testament book of Jonah, which gives a whole new meaning to going deeper. So if you turn or click or scroll or whatever it takes to get in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Jonah, please do that. It may be a little difficult to find. It's over in the crispy section of the Bible. You might want to just cut to the chase and go straight to the table of contents, if that helps. Or if you need a little hint, it's between Obadiah and Micah. Okay, if that didn't help, on my Bible, it's on page 866. Okay, if you don't have my Bible, maybe you should try the table of contents. So, I don't know what you think of when you think of the book of Jonah. I have some suspicions, probably just a great big fish story. How many of you would say you basically know the story of Jonah? Most everybody here, if only from the colorful story Bible in the dentist office waiting room, you probably have seen it and read of it. Most people have some idea of what the story's about a guy who doesn't do what God leads him to do. So he ends up in the sea, gets put into the belly of a whale, he lights a candle, the whale spits him up on the shore, and he gets to be a real boy the rest of his life. No, wait, that's Pinocchio. But it does get a little confusing sometimes, so perhaps it would be best if we just read the Scripture. Let's go to Jonah from the beginning, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord, for you have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, before we dive into Jonah, pun fully intended. Let me give you a quick little intro about this short book, about this reluctant prophet, that I think will help us as we go through it the next 4 weeks. There are three things we need to know about the book of Jonah. The first thing is this: the book of Jonah is historical truth. It is historical truth. Some people say, wait a minute, I mean, I know it's in the Bible, but that's a little far-fetched, don't you think? I mean, a man swallowed by a big fish sounds like a great big fish story to me. You know how people have a tendency to fabricate a bit about their fish stories. This can't be true. Even if he was swallowed, which I guess is conceivable, he couldn't have stayed alive inside a fish for 3 days. It's got to be a myth or some sort of allegory or a parable or maybe some sort of prophetic symbolism. And we're supposed to figure out what it means. Well, here's my take on that. First of all, why would you have a hard time believing that God could do this in light of the other things in Scripture we read that are on the surface impossible? Beginning in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world into existence with a word. I mean, once he does that, all bets are off for things that God can and can't do. If you believe in a God who can create the world, then what else can he not do? I mean, everything. For that matter, you look in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, we sing about it every year at Christmas. You remember? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. The Lord has come to earth. God became a baby. He was born like the rest of us. But he would grow up to heal the sick and to raise the dead and then be crucified and to raise himself from the dead. Or do we believe this or not? So the question really is there a God who works in the world or not? Is there a God who can do miracles? And was he present in Jesus Christ? And was he involved with Jonah? If so, then this stuff shouldn't be a big problem. I mean, the crazy, outlandish things that happen all the time. There's 7 billion people in the world, and they're all on the internet and social media, and every day you read about some ridiculous thing that happened. It happens, and it's like, how could that have happened? There are things that happen. This could have happened. I don't have any problem believing that it did. I know it's crazy. But when God is involved, anything could happen. And some would then say, okay, I believe that God can do all that, but couldn't this just be a parable, the story that we're supposed to learn from? The problem is that it's not written that way. The names, the dates, the details, it's written in the genre of history. It says Jonah, the son of Amittai. Not once upon a time there was a guy named Jonah, but it identifies an individual. And in fact, if you read into 2 Kings, which is clearly a historical book, it tells us about the other things that Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai, he did. He lived and ministered between about 800 and 750 B.C., which was about 2,800 years ago. So this was a real man living in a real world. There was a real Joppa. There was a real Tarshish. There was a real Nineveh. This was real life, historically accurate. The other thing is that Jesus thought of this story as actual history too. He referred to the historical events as a very important prophetic sign for his own ministry. You can read that in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11. And I just kind of think that he would probably know. So we begin with the understanding that this is not just a kid's story like Pinocchio. Though, honestly, the writer of Pinocchio clearly plagiarized a lot of his story from the Bible, but we won't go there. It's not a myth. It's not a parable. It is historical fact. It's truth that we can learn from. That's number one. Number two, the book of Jonah is relevant to our lives today. So you're going to say, well, okay, that's history, but what's this got to do with me? This is not just a kid's story that is not applicable to us living in 2019. It shows us a real-life guy doing the kind of things we do in real life and how God intervenes. I think this is so important, not just for the book of Jonah, but for all of Scripture, that we learn how to read the Bible, that we learn how to study it. So many people read the Bible as a religious duty, but never connect the dots to their real lives. They don't see it as relevant. Even if they read it as historically accurate, they just read it as history. I have a Ryrie study Bible, and it was always one of my favorite study Bibles. And in it, Dr. Ryrie outlines the four chapters of the book of Jonah in a historical way. And it basically says the four headings for four chapters: Jonah fleeing, Jonah praying, Jonah preaching, Jonah learning. History. And now a good preacher would take that and say, see Jonah running, see Jonah repenting, see Jonah returning, see Jonah ranting and raving or something. You know, there's got to all start with an R. And all we know after all of that is that a little more about a historical person, a Jewish prophet and the wicked Ninevites, and we go, okay, fine, what's that got to do with anything? But it does apply to life in the 21st century. And we're going to try each week to see that. I was reading just this past week something that surprised me. At the festival, or whatever you would call it, of Yom Kippur in the Jewish religion, the Day of Atonement, when the people come together, the Jewish people come together in the synagogue, they relate to Jonah so much that they say, we are like Jonah. So when they read the book of Jonah, when it's over, they all respond together in unison, we are Jonah. And they see the connection of who they are as it relates to who he is. And each week we're going to try to glean one primary truth for us as we examine the truth in this historical context. And that this is where the rubber hits the road, number three. The book of Jonah is a picture of God's amazing grace. Throughout the book, it is a picture of God's ridiculous, persistent, relentless, even frustrating grace for Jonah, for the people of Nineveh, and even for us. In fact, we're calling this series God's infuriating grace because sometimes that's exactly what it is. And sometimes his grace is revealed in the oddest of places, in the most unexpected of ways, including a big hungry fish. Now remember, this starts with God's call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Verse 1, out of his grace for Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevite. Historians tell us stories about them that make Hitler and the Nazis sound like Mr. Rogers. They were wicked and they were evil and they were some of the cruelest people ever to walk the face of this earth. And yet, by his grace, God is offering them an opportunity to repent. And Jonah, all indications are he's not very wild about this. That doesn't seem right. And even though he's a prophet of God with a noted following, the last thing he wants is for these wicked people to have the opportunity to repent. So he turns away. And even then, God comes to his rescue, just like he was going to do for the Ninevites. He offers his grace, a second chance. Again, that is what prevenient grace looks like, even if we're not asking for it. So, what's the one real-life truth we want to remember from this first chapter? Let me say it very simply. You can run, but you can't hide. There's a truth that we can understand. The truth from this passage is, in essence, you might be in a position where you want to avoid God. You may be running from him even this morning, but you're not going to be able to get away from him. He always knows exactly where you are. So what does this mean to me and to you? Now, Jonah was kind of a runaway, we read. He was like a prodigal son, except many believe the reason he ran away was that he didn't want to participate in this grace scheme with the Ninevites and give them a chance to repent. So he was like the younger brother and the older brother in the prodigal son story all rolled into one. But the first truth we can learn from Jonah is this: I can never outrun God's presence. I can never outrun God's presence. When God speaks to us sometimes, and he does still speak to us, we rarely say no, though our lives might reflect that. I don't think I've ever heard anybody, when God says, gives a clear directive, someone said, no, God, I'm not going to do that. You just don't hear of that. But but you just look and see how it looks, and we don't much say yes. Often we do what Jonah did, and we just try to get away from him. You know, like those Southwest Airlines commercials where someone does something that really embarrasses themselves, and they come to that awkward moment, and they look at the camera and that weird look on their face, and the voiceover says, "Want to get away?" And you hear the little ding for Southwest Airlines. Well, Jonah would have said, "Yes, I want to get away." Sometimes God asks us to do something that we don't want to really tell him no, but we're in that awkward place. But it feels a little uncomfortable for us, and we kind of say, "God, not right now. Don't call us. We'll call you. And you know, I'll get back to you later on that one, God." And then maybe like Jonah, we try to avoid him for a little while. But by his grace, God will not allow it. So Jonah went down to Joppa, it says, which was the nearest port, and he found a ship heading to Tarshish. And I read a commentary this week that said, there's always a ship heading to Tarshish. A lot of people, by the way, this is a side note, say, well, this the door opened and I knew it must be from God to go that way. Sometimes the door opens, but it's not from God. Just because the door opened does not mean it's the right thing you should do. Just because there's a ship sitting there heading to Tarshish does not mean you should get on it when God has led you in another direction. And this is one place where a little Bible geography might be helpful for us just because of what it teaches us. Jonah was called to Nineveh. That we'll say Nineveh's over here. Nineveh was about 500 miles to the east of Jerusalem, over here. But he caught a ship for Tarshish, which was over here. It was about 2,000 miles from Jerusalem to the west. So you're talking about going in the opposite direction. Now, let me put it in these terms. God calls you to go to Orlando, which is about a little over 500 miles from where we're seated. But you go to Los Angeles, which is a little over 2,000 miles from where we're seated. So there's a 2,500-mile difference of going in the opposite direction, and that just spells rebellion. And I wonder this morning if any of you are going in the opposite direction. Now, geographically speaking, you may not be 2,500 miles from God's will, but God has called you and led you and impressed upon your heart that you need to do one thing, and you're doing your best to go in the opposite direction. Someone has pointed out that there is a bit of a play on words here. If you read it, you see the word down used over and over. Verse 3 shows that Jonah's first step in a series of downhill moves, he went down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the inner part of the ship. And then literally the word there, he goes down into sleep. It's a deep sleep. It says he was fast asleep in the ESV. He goes down into a deep sleep. He goes down into the sea, and ultimately he goes down the hatch of some big, hungry Free Willy who was in the right place at the right time. All these downhill moves, and I don't believe the author included those accidentally, that they were intended to show someone seeking to escape the presence of God in a downward spiral. A lot of times we drift downward. You ever been to the beach and you're in a hotel or you're staying in a house or something at the beach and you go out from where you are and you put your stuff down and you go and you jump into the surf in the water and you swim for a while and you just get caught up in it and you look up and you say, "What happened to my hotel?" Now hotels are fixed unless there's a hurricane. They're basically solid right there on the shore, right? And so what happened is you just drifted slowly because of the way the surf works, and it drifted you down the shore. You didn't really see it coming, but now you're away from your original entry point. And a lot of times the way we tend to go down is we drift downward slowly, like we're at the beach, and you say, "How did I get down here?" Because you drifted. It was a series of steps, but you can't outrun God's presence. In fact, that's what he specifically says he's trying to do, that he ran away from the presence. He rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as if the Lord was not in Tarshish. Now, there are three things we need to understand about trying to outrun his presence, and our inability to do that is what he knows. And the first thing that he knows is he knows my sin. He knows your sin, my rebellion, even if I try to get away from him. Like the long arm of the law, he will track you down. Like the hound dogs of heaven, his conviction is incessantly barking through the woods, like my neighbor dog Daisy does when they let her out at 6 a.m. Just picture that. It's not real pleasant from Daisy. You can hide your sin from a lot of people. You can go out of town. You can move from out of your circle of friends. You can hide in the darkness. You can erase your search history, or perhaps quietly hold on to something hidden deep inside your heart, like a bad attitude or a sinful thought life, bitterness or hatred or unforgiveness. But you cannot hide your sin from God. He knows. Daniel 2:22 says, "It is he who reveals the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He is light," 1 John tells us, "and as light shines into our lives, he reveals the darkness." Job said it this way, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity," that sin, "may hide themselves." You're not going to get away. His light is shining on you. I think about Adam and Eve. You remember what happened after they sinned and they fell in the Garden of Eden? They hid themselves, or so they thought. "Where are you?" he asked. He knew where they were. They weren't going to hide. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What he's saying is, you can run, but you can't hide. Not going to get away. So he knows your sin. He knows what you did last summer, and fall, and winter, and spring. But secondly, he knows my hurt. He knows my sin. He knows my hurt. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says basically, "I am hurting, struggling, pierced within," the words he uses. He's not in a good place. And then he stops to realize in verse 23 that he can count on a God who is continually with him, he says. That's the flip side. The joy and the comfort of his presence. He's not just out lurking behind every corner trying to catch you. He's trying to bless you. He wants to be there with you. In verse 28, the psalmist says, "The nearness of God is my good." God being near me is a good thing. He is there to meet you where you are, where you hurt. And since he knows where you are, he knows exactly what you're going through. And let me say this loud, he loves you. You don't hear that anywhere else. Hear that here. You know, over the last month or so, I've shared that the Lord has just done such a fresh work in me, and I have been so blessed and so grateful for his personal renewal that he's been doing in my life. And one of the verses he's given me that comes from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 33, in God's conversation with Moses. In verse 14, he promises Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Well, that might not mean a lot for you, but that means an awful lot to me, because he spoke that into my life, and that he is ever present, that I can practice his presence, that I can know his presence, that he's there all the time, that I can lean on him, and that he will give me rest. Jesus defined that as rest for my soul. I'm understanding how important that is. And he is with you this morning, ever present, if you know him. I hope you will allow him to tend to your wounds, to mend your broken heart today. You might want to try to cover your hurt, try to hide it from your friends or your family or even yourself, or run from the reality of your pain. But you can run, but you're not going to be able to hide. Thirdly, he knows my heart. That is, he knows your heart, all your desires, all your needs, dreams, what's inside, who you really are. Psalm 139 asks the question, "Where can I go from your presence?" Remember that? And then it answers it by saying, if I go to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go to the lowest part of the ocean, you're already there. Omnipresent is what theologians would call that. God's everywhere. And Jonah may have paraphrased that psalm by saying it this way: I can go to the port and he is there. I can go get on board a ship and he is there. I can go under deck and hide, but he is there. I can be thrown overboard into the sea and he is there. I can be swallowed up into the belly of a giant fish and he is even there. I can't get away from you anywhere, Lord. But then the Psalm 139 goes on to say, Lord, you know everything about me, for you created me, you formed me in my mother's womb. You know my inward parts. You know any word that comes to my lips even before it gets there. You know my thoughts from afar. You know my heart. And he knows your heart today. Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? He knows the depths and heights of this world, and he knows your heart inside and out. You can try to hide who you really are from your neighbors and your family, perhaps your small group leader, even your pastor, but you can't hide from God. He knows who you are, and he knows your heart today. He knows if your heart is right with him, whether you really know him or not, or whether you're just playing some sort of charade. And his grace, his incredible, amazing, unfathomable, sometimes infuriating grace, is for you just as you are. You can't escape his presence no matter how hard you may try. For you, that may be fearful today, that the Lord really knows us, that he knows, as 2 Kings 19:27 says, our sitting down and our going out and our coming in. But when we couple the fact that he really knows us with the fact that he really loves us, that's a pretty good thought. Remember a song from back in the late 70s, perhaps early 80s? It was probably a Gaither song. It just kind of sounded like a Gaither song if it wasn't. The lyrics were, I am loved, I am loved. The last part of it is, and the one who knows me best loves me most. Remember that song? That's the good news of the gospel, that the one who knows me best loves me most in spite of me. That's grace. And even when you go down to Joppa and you go down in the ship to hide and you go down into sleep and you go down into the sea and you go down into the great fish's belly, you still can't escape his presence or his grace. But there's a second truth that we can learn from this story. First is, I can never outrun God's presence. Secondly, I can never avoid his judgment. I can never avoid his judgment. That's an unusual statement in a message about God's grace, but it's the truth. And you read this story, you see it. Jonah is trying to get away, but God sends a storm, a great tempest. Verse 4 tells us the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and that the ship threatened to break up. Remember the movie A Perfect Storm, which was a real-life historical event, I think? That's this. And the sailors were so afraid, these experienced sailors were so afraid that they started tossing things overboard to save the ship. And I would imagine cargo was not the only thing they were tossing at that point. And they realized Jonah is asleep, and they wake him up and tell him to call on his God, which is the very thing he was doing his best to avoid. Now, from all accounts, these guys, these mariners on the ship, were pagans. You know, you even see it in the account that they were calling on their gods, little g. But they could do the math even still. Verse 7 tells us they said to one another, let's cast lots to see who is causing this. So they did, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said, who are you and what are you doing here? And he said, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And if you'll notice that, that's the Lord with all caps. That's the way the Bible in the Old Testament uses to describe the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how it's translated. YHVH would be the transliteration into English. It is that personal covenant name of God. I fear him, not just a God, but the God who made the sea and dry land. And this terrified them. And they asked, so what have you done? And here's the kicker. For they knew, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they realized their judgment, God's judgment, the real God's judgment had come upon all of them because of him. Now let me just explain a little bit of this, because for some people, this is the summation of their theology. And in some ways, I wish it was like this. I wish that every time, I don't really, but that when we sin, God would just zap us, and that would be our way of knowing that we got in immediate trouble. We tried to parent that way. We would zap them if they did something wrong, and it's like, was this worth it? I mean, was this the kind of thing? It's like every time you bit the cheese, the mouse trap. You know, that teaches the mouse to leave the cheese alone. It teaches us to stop doing the things that are in rebellion to God. There is punishment. There's something that comes with it. And a lot of people have this in their mind that you better watch out and you better not cry, because he's going to get you. And you will get busted, and you will be in trouble, and he's going to snap that trap on your mind, on your head. He's going to do something to punish you for that. And a lot of us have that nice formulaic God, and therefore every time something bad happens in our life, we automatically assume, what did I do? That God is punishing me. We've had that standing joke for 30 plus years of our marriage, that every time my wife will say, oh, I really got a sore throat, I think I'm sick, and I'll say, well, there's sin in your life, because I love her and I tell her these things. I won't tell you what she says back, but at that point there is sin in her life, but I can just draw it right out of her. That's what I do. But it is this equation, that this equals this, A plus B equals C, and if you remove, subtract B from C, you get A, and that's what ends up proving all of our sin, that God's going to whack you when you sin. Frankly, we're very, very blessed that God is merciful and doesn't play it that way. We'd all be in a mess. And he doesn't. And so that formula doesn't always apply. How many of us have known babies and small children, innocent kids who diagnosed with cancer, and a few years later we go to their funerals? I mean, how many of us have known people literally on their way to church, driving innocently, singing hymns of praise, and a drunk driver crosses the line and takes them out? Really? Is it that easy of an equation to figure out? So I want us to be careful that we don't turn God into a formula, like a vending machine, for good or for bad. And these people had this. Now, in this case, God, by his judgment, by his discipline, was saying, you're not going to get away from me. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get your attention and draw you back. And often the things that we might see as being really bad, or God's acts of judgment, are in fact his acts of grace to draw us back to himself. And the things that we see as punishment are in fact discipline, because he loves us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But we do have to realize, as Moses said in Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. Not just that God will find out about your sin, we just saw he knows that already, but you will reap what you sow. And here's what the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each man may receive what is due him for the things done in his body, whether good or bad. So maybe, for a moment, it will look like you're getting away with it, but you can't hide your sin, and you can't avoid the judgment that always comes with it. You will reap what you sow. Be sure your sin will find you out. In this case, the folks, they negotiated, they tried to figure it out, they threw the cargo over, they came to Jonah and said, what do we do now? And he said, throw me over. And they said, no, we'll just try to row the boat back to shore. And that didn't work. Because, I mean, what chance did they have to outrow God? But eventually they tossed him into the sea and the storm stopped. It was obvious that his disobedience had brought collateral damage to everyone in the boat. And when he was gone, the discipline stopped. There's no way to avoid the judgment that comes with our sin, well, except through Jesus, who pays for our sin through his shed blood on the cross, which leads us to our third truth, and that is, I can never escape his grace. There's nothing I can ever do to get outside of the scope of his mercy and grace for me. And as we will see in the coming chapters, the Ninevites are a prime example of that. And so too was Jonah. Now this is the crazy part. Verse 17 tells us that the Lord appointed a great fish. Now if you have an outline sheet, it says, there's a little typo and it says the Lord swallowed a great fish. That is not correct. It is funny, but it is not correct. But if you are in the water and a huge fish comes and swallows you, you probably think this is the worst thing that can happen to you all day. I would think that. Unless, of course, you are about to drown. And this is God's delivery boy to save you. What happens if God had not made that appointment with the big fish? What happens then to Jonah? He drowns. He dies. The end. Or what if it had been a crocodile? I don't know. Or a bunch of angry swordfish. Or a swarm of piranhas. Though I don't think they're hanging around the Mediterranean. But it could have. I don't know. But God brought his deliverance. And here's the deal. Often what comes into your life and my life that looks like the worst thing imaginable may be God's divine appointment to deliver you from yourself. What you see is God being mad at you may be a sign of how much he loves you instead, because he wants to deliver you. And here's where we see a great picture of the gospel through Jonah. Just as the ark for Noah was an instrument of salvation for those who were perishing, so too was this big fish. All of this points to Jesus, our deliverer. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that he was a prophet like Jonah. He said that his death and resurrection were a fulfillment of the sign given through Jonah. Jonah was cast out into the sea. The sea became calm. He was swallowed by a fish, taken down to the depths of the ocean. Then 3 days later, he was brought back to the land of the living. Jesus was cast out into the ocean of God's wrath at the cross, and the great tempest of God against our sin became calm. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, like Jonah, and then resurrected. The difference, of course, was that Jonah went through all that involuntarily because of his disobedience. Jesus went through it voluntarily, all because of our disobedience. Jonah ran from his enemies. Jesus ran toward us. Jonah was on a mission of revenge because he hated the Ninevites. Jesus came on a mission of rescue because he loved us Ninevites. Jonah was all about his own self-protection. Jesus poured himself out in self-sacrifice. And Ephesians 2:5 says, because of his great love for us, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. For it is by grace that you have been saved. This morning, I hope you know how very much the God of the universe loves you and how much He was willing to come after you when you, like a prodigal runaway, ran away. And you can't hide. You can't hide from His presence. You can't hide from His judgment. And you're not going to escape His grace. That's the good news this Sunday morning. So draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Come out of hiding, stop running, and come home. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for the clarity of Your Word and the picture that You give us from a life that doesn't look that different from ours. Forgive us when we run away, when we turn our backs, when we try to get out of Your presence, when we just don't want to deal with You. God, how ridiculous it is that we do what we can to avoid a God who loves us so much, who sacrificed His Son for us. That we run away from a God who wants to bless us, pour out His grace upon us. So God, I pray especially this morning, I know there are people in this room who are running. They may be sitting in a church service on a Sunday morning, but they are running. Trying to get away, trying not to deal with You, trying not to deal with issues of sin or disobedience or whatever. Even the hurts of their life have scarred them so. And I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would draw them to Yourself. Remind them how loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving You are. And like prodigals, God, we would come home. We would come home. So do Your work in this place, in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us. Let's sing together, responding to God's word.